All right, well, we'll go ahead and begin. I have a little illustration here. A contractor in Michigan was building a house, and the construction of the first floor went smoothly. But when they started on the second floor, they had nothing but trouble. None of the materials from the lumber yard would fit properly. Then they discovered the reason. They were working with two different sets of blueprints. Once they got rid of the old set, everything went well, and they built a lovely house. Well, I kind of bring this up because Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and believers are the living stones, and they are built up into a spiritual house. But there's some things that have to be done first. First of all, Christ indeed does have to be the cornerstone. And so everyone who's in that house knows Christ as the Savior. But then it's also His blueprints, Christ's Word. And if we follow His Word and put it into practice, then it will be a blessing and it will be a spiritual house. But to those who try to build a house on some other foundation and follow some other blueprints, it is disaster. In fact, Peter's going to tell us that it is doom and destruction. Let's take a look at 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. And I'm going to read to verse 10, because that's the whole thought, but we won't get that far tonight. It reads, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, thank you so much for the book of Peter. Because in it, the book of Peter tells us if we are built and established on the right foundation, it must be Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the center of Christianity. And Father, we must have our faith in him and be built upon him. And we thank you, Father, that we have. It tells us that if we believe on him, we will never be disappointed, that we're secure in him. But for those who don't, for those who stumble on Christ, who reject Christ, there is no other way of salvation, and their unbelief then will lead them to an appointment of judgment. Father, we pray that we might understand what Peter means in this passage and what it means for us in our day and age. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the thing about Peter that we have to take a look at is we have to see it's connected. So before we get to verse 6, you do remember that we have already been looking at some of these ideas and concepts. If you would, take a look at verse 4. So we'll go back to verse 4 before we get to verse 6. It says, "And coming to him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it begins with that Christ is the living stone, and we are the living stones that are built on Him. And He was already, as we're told in verse 4, rejected by men, but the irony is that He was choice, the selected and the precious one in the sight of God. And as we're built up in Him, we have many blessings, one of which is that we're a spiritual house, because the Holy Spirit lives in every believer, and we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a holy priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices, and we went through that last week. And then Peter, in the beginning of verse 6, is going to say, "For this is contained in Scripture." So what I like about Peter and all of the apostles is they take all of their propositions back to the Scripture. In fact, it's probably the other way. They look in the Scripture, that's where the propositions and the statements are, and then they say them, and they go back in the Scripture to show you that it's not their idea, but it's the Scriptures that tell us this. And the Scriptures that this is going to verify is that Christ is the living stone. In fact, He's going to be called the cornerstone, the choice stone, and that believers are the living stones built up upon Him who have blessings. We're going to see some of the blessing, but we're also going to see some of the consequences if someone stumbles at Christ, if someone stumbles on the cornerstone. So let's pick it up then in verse 6, where he says, "For this is contained in Scripture." What we've just talked about and more is contained in Scripture. And he's going to begin by quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And this was a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be called the cornerstone. And as he quotes it here, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." So the whole idea of Christ being the stone is from Scripture. And those who come to the stone and trust in the stone, they have salvation and they have blessing and they will not be disappointed. But I kind of want to look at this a little bit and take a little closer look. Now, when he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone," we've already looked at this word, choice. It means to select. It means to elect. One of the things that Peter has already said was that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world that He was going to become the Savior. So in that sense, He is a choice stone, one that God has foreordained. But also, too, we think about one who's the proper one, the perfect one. We think of a cornerstone, and it's got to be completely square, because if you set that first, and that's off a little bit in its dimensions, every stone and rock that you build thereafter will also be off. I don't know if any of you have hung paneling, but it's the same way. If you don't get that first panel exactly right, let's just say you're off an eighth of an inch on the angle. By the time you get to the end of the room, it's off more than an eighth. It's quadrupled. It looks terrible. Well, that's the same way too. Christ is the choice stone. He's selected by God, and He's the perfect one to be the Savior. He's the perfect one to be the foundation. He's the perfect one to have the foundation built upon. So we've already seen that. So here's this reference that he's a choice stone. But He's also called the cornerstone. Notice He's a choice stone and a precious cornerstone. So now we're back to that building block. And it's kind of interesting as you do take a look at that in the Scriptures, that for the Greek word here, it's a word that means it's the farthest corner of the building and it's on an angle. That's what it means. It means it's the cornerstone or the chief stone. We find all kinds of references both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to this. But Let me just read something here that I saw from the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible. The cornerstone is the chief stone. It's the headstone. It's the chief stone. It's the cornerstone. All of those words tell you that the foundation and the walls are built upon it. And it says the type of masonry wall construction indicated is the framing of the corner with courses of long stones, framing the whole as in log-built walls to tie the walls together at the corner. So it's this idea that you're going to have them offsetted, kind of like a bale of hay. Bales of hay, when you put them on a truck, you don't just stand them all straight. You kind of zigzag and tie them all in. But it's all dependent on the cornerstone to do this. And remove the cornerstone and it all falls. It says, most errors of Palestine reveal that these walls were laid of rough, unshaped boulders. Now, that's not the cornerstone. That's the ones that are built upon it, whose joints were filled in with smaller stones. So that's kind of interesting. And that's even the picture that we have with Peter. He has the cornerstone being Christ and then the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And these are rough hewn stones. What do you do about the gaps? Well, the living stones, the little stones, are put into these gaps to make this a firm foundation. So that's the literal picture that we have. But as we think about this, Christ being the cornerstone, you can think about this metaphorically from all kinds of angles. First of all, you would say He is the foundation of Christianity. In other words, His death and His resurrection are the fundamental work by which every believer's hope rests. So, how is He the cornerstone? Well, it's His work on the cross that established the fundamental work for every believer's hope. So, is Christ the center? He absolutely is. He's the center, He's the beginning, He's the end, and He's everything in between. But it begins with this fundamental work. And if you go in the book of Acts like we have, you see that that is the main message, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And I even believe that back in Matthew 16, when Jesus said to the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You're absolutely right, Peter, and flesh and blood revealed this to you." And then Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I believe it was Peter's statement. What statement? Christ is the foundation, and it's His person and His work. Well, who's His person? Well, He's the Son of God. What's His work? Well, He's the Christ. He's the one who was prophesied to come and die on the cross. This is the cornerstone of Christianity. If you go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, at the very end of John, he writes that these things have been written that you may know what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you have life in His name. That is the gospel, but that is the central message and the foundation of Christianity. So in this sense, as Christ is the cornerstone, we can say first, it's His death and resurrection as the fundamental work. But then secondly, we could say Christ Himself is the central truth of all life. And the words of Christ are the divine revelation for all life. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, it's not like there are multiple sets of truth in the world. Christ is the truth. Christ is reality. He is the truth. And so if anyone wants to find out the truth, they've got to come through Christ. One of the things that's interesting is many times these atheists will argue, and first of all, they'll try to argue logically. Hold on. Logic comes from the God of truth. Go get your own logic. Go get your own logic. They want to argue about morality. The morality that they would even feel inside them. These atheists feel morality. But hold on. morality comes from the God of holiness. Go get your own morality. In fact, they have no morality. You philosophically, you can't base any morality on materialism, that everything's material and it just popped into being. You can't have any kind of morality on the idea of, well, we'll all get our heads together here and we'll come up with the best idea we can. That's subjective. That's not above it. That's not a law. And many of these things here that atheists want to argue about, they're borrowing from Christianity. Just recently read a book by Frank Turek called Stealing from God, that these atheists have to steal from Christian truth, Christ, the cornerstone, the truth of all life, in order for them to even make the arguments that they do. So what is so great about that is Christ isn't just the truth of Christianity. Christ is the truth of all life. Everything that we would think about, whether it's logic or whether it's morality or whether it's creation or whether it's all of these things, they all stem from Christ. I love the verses in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, in Him, that's Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to have true knowledge and wisdom, then seek Christ and seek His Word. It's all based on that. And the second part of this was, not only is He the central truth of all life, but the words of Christ, which is also the Word of God. I'm thinking myself here in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Well, that's equivalent to the Word of God, because Christ is God. Now, I know that we usually put Jesus' words in red letters in the Bible, the red letter. But Christ did more than just say those words. Christ sent the Holy Spirit, who is the divine agent for writing the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So it really is intertwined in the Trinity, but the idea is pointing to the deity. And when it comes to the Word of God, you'll see that sometimes it's referenced to God, sometimes it's referenced to Christ, sometimes it's referenced to the Spirit. But my point is this. This is where all truth is. Even in this big debate about old earth, young earth, evolution, theistic evolution, hands down, if you just want to know the truth, just read the Bible. Now, I know that there's a real problem, because it looks like science says that there is an awful lot of evidence that shows that the earth is very old rather than new. Well, that shouldn't bother us, because science believes a lot of things that we don't believe. They don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They tell you that miracles are impossible. And so, just because you don't go along, because your Christianity doesn't go along with what's going on in science today, doesn't make you a country bumpkin or inferior. It's just like we talked about on Sunday. When God created Adam, He didn't create Adam as a baby. He created Adam as a full adult man. We read nowhere in the Bible where Adam had to have his diapers changed by God. He was a fully mature man. And then when God made Eve from the side of Adam, she was made fully mature. I mean, because He, you know, when He saw her in the Hebrew, it was vavum, you know. He said, you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Finally, I have a suitable helper. Well, God created them with maturity in it. Why isn't there maturity created in the world? You know, by the way, it says that God said, let there be light. And it was so. And in my mind, that means that we don't have to wait for billions of light years for the light to get from wherever God transposed it to where it is here. He said it was so. It was there. It was already done. All of these things, I think, are done with created with maturity. Another one is, how about when Jesus was in one of his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples, and he was there cooking fish. He never caught the fish. It was a miracle. But he didn't create the fish in a salmon egg and have to wait through time for this to grow. He created this fish not only mature, completely mature, but completely charbroiled. So when we talk about that God's word is the truth, sometimes just because it's in opposition to science doesn't mean we have to worry about it. This is all truth. And besides, there are a lot of things, there are a lot of answers that science doesn't have as to the age of the earth. There are a lot of conundrums that they have that if you're going to take this idea of a long earth, there's a lot of things that should be gone and done with. There's some of these things that they talk about in space that are billions and billions of years, but they emit this gas, and then as soon as they emit the gas, they disappear. Well, it only has so much gas in it, and billions and billions of years, they would be out of the gas. So anyway, when I think of the term cornerstone, it is the foundation for Christianity, but it's the foundation for all truth. He is the truth, and he's central to the truth, and his word is truth. And moving aside from atheism and creationism and all of that, what about how we should live and what we should believe? How about that? It's contained for us in the word. And then the last thing I want to say is that Christ is the cornerstone upon which the foundation of prophets and apostles are built. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So when we sing that one hymn, it says Christ is the foundation. He certainly is the foundation. But Scripture is detailed in saying he's the cornerstone upon which the foundation is built. But what's the foundation? It's the apostles and the prophets. Why is it built on them? Because they were the writers of inspired Scripture. We have the foundation of Scripture through them, of which God saw fit to carry them along, being careful that they would only write what he wanted written down. So that's the cornerstone of the Christian life with the foundation of the prophets. And then one final one, I think I just said it was the final one, but you know, when a pastor says this is the final point, it means there's at least one more. Christ is the cornerstone of God's new spiritual house, which is made up of believers. That's something that Peter brings to us, the spiritual house that's being built up. Because we are a temple and the Holy Spirit lives in us, and he has made us his priests, and we do priestly work. And that is these sacrifices, and we went through these New Testament sacrifices. So this term cornerstone says a lot. Now, we're going to specifically look at it as Peter defines it, with there will be some, namely Israel, who stumble at this cornerstone. But believers, they embrace the cornerstone, they believe on the cornerstone, and they have eternal life. But I want to just look at one other term too, as we're here. This term about Zion. This term for Zion. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. First of all, it's God who does the building here. But then he says, I lay it in Zion. What is Zion? Well, Zion is kind of a synonym for a lot of things. It started out, first and foremost, for Jerusalem. The Jebusites had the area. David defeated them, and it is even called Jerusalem back then, and it's even called Zion in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. If you look at that, and I don't want to take the time to look at that, but it'll talk about the Jebusites. It'll talk about the stronghold called the City of David. And this became known as Zion. Later on, all of Israel, in some references, became Zion, especially when the people, after exile, were led back to Zion, to the Holy Land, to Israel. Now, it would specifically be Jerusalem, which even some of the citadels that they have there would be specifically, but it just starts to have a bigger and bigger meaning. Now it's these all of the Jews, as they're coming back from Zion, or coming back from exile, going to Zion. But also we read in Isaiah 51 that the people are called Zion. Now today we have Zionists, those who are trying to establish the nation of Israel. But in Isaiah 51:16, I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. So it also refers to people. Now, as we're thinking about it here, what do we have for us here? Well, first of all, we have this idea that Zion is promised to Israel. Here's a prophecy in Isaiah where God is saying, I am going to lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, Israel. I am going to bring about the cornerstone. He's the precious stone. He's talking about the Messiah. So the Messiah was promised to Israel. In Zechariah 10:4, it says, from them will come the cornerstone. And then we find a reference to Zion in Matthew 21, verse 5. As Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and he was riding on a colt, there is an allusion to Zion. In fact, there's even a prophecy there. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So, again, there's this reference of Jerusalem, but Christ is the king of Jerusalem. David was the king of Zion and Jerusalem, but David is now dead. One of his predecessors are going to sit on his throne forever. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he came first, not as a all-dominating king. He came first as a sacrificial king or a sacrificial lamb of God. But then the scriptures will tell us that Christ is going to return again to Zion. He's going to come to Zion. Revelation 14:1, it says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. So we know that when Christ comes back, he's going to come to Zion. So what's being said here? Well, if you look at the context of what's happening here in Isaiah as he's writing to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the Jerusalem leaders, were placing their faith in idols and false gods and not in the God of the Bible. And so they were dangerously trusting in them when some impending doom is coming. Impending doom and destruction is coming. Actually, the Assyrians are going to come. They're going to be taken to exile. So here they are, instead of turning to the real God, who alone could save them, they're still trusting in these false gods. And what it says in Isaiah 28, let me begin with verse 14. It says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. What he's saying is that this oncoming scourge They're trusting in these false gods. When all reality, these false gods are going to give them death and destruction. God is a very logical God and said, will you think about this? Will you think about what you're doing? And then in verse 16, he says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So this was to these Jewish people not to place their faith in these false gods, but to place their faith in God and in the coming Messiah. And he even says then, and that's the last part of this verse, he who believes in him will not be disturbed, or in the NASB, it's disappointed. Now, he's going to contrast believers and unbelievers. But in looking at a believer, he's saying the believers are the one who believed in him and they will not be disappointed. He's going to talk about those who reject the cornerstone and what the doom that comes upon them. But for now, he's still talking about the believer. And he says that the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. And that word for disappointed means there won't be a failed expectation. It's not a false hope. It's not a delusion. You know, Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion. I'm so thankful that there were some other Christians that came along and wrote The Dawkins Delusion. Because God is not a delusion. God says, this is the only rock stability that you can place your faith in, and you will not be deluded. You will not be disappointed. It won't be a false hope. He won't let you down. And I just want to stop here for a moment. All of the things that these believers, that we believers possess, the ones he's talking to, and then because we're believers, we apply into ourselves. All of these blessings, you remember what they were. They have redemption in Christ. The precious blood of the Lamb has covered them. They are holy priests, and they do holy priest work. But here's another blessing, that they are secure in him. They are eternally secure. Now, I know that there's some who don't believe in eternal security, but it's all over the New Testament. And that's exactly what this means. It means if you come to Christ, if you come to the cornerstone, and you don't trip over him and fall over him and reject him, but you embrace him as your Savior, that you will have eternal life and you will be eternally secure. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. And this is just one of a host of verses that we could have looked at. But here's the same idea. What happens to those who are believers? What kind of security do they have, believers in Christ? Well, verse 37 says, but in all these things, we... Now, Paul is talking about himself, but it would be... He's also including, I believe, all believers. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. There's no disappointment there. But what about all the disappointments in life, like death? You know, things that could, that are beyond us, that could harm us, powers, created things, angelic beings, they could all give us a problem and disappoint us. Can they keep us from Jesus Christ? Can they keep us from eternal security? And here's where Paul goes into it. For I am convinced. By the way, he's an apostle. So he's telling us the absolute truth. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you think of anything that might pull you away from Christ, then you have to insert it into this group here. But I think this group is all-encompassing. height, depth, or any other created thing. By the way, you are a created thing. No created thing, not even you, can separate you from God. It says that you are in the palm of Christ, and no one can snatch you out of His palm. And it says you are also in the palm of Christ, in the palm of the Father. As if to say, well, God the Son, you could possibly snatch yourself from Him. But you can't. But Jesus, in His going the extra mile to show us how secure we are, says, if it could happen, and it can't, but if it could happen, you are in the Father's palm. And no one can snatch you from Him. So when He says here in Peter, He says that Christ is that chosen stone, the one chosen before the foundation of the world. When you come to Him and you believe in Him, you will not be disappointed. You will not be deluded. You will not have a false hope. You will be absolutely secure. So that's verse 7. Now, each of these verses, he's going to quote a scripture from the Old Testament. This one, verse 6, was talking about a choice stone in Zion. Well, let's look at number 7, verse 7. And here we have the cornerstone rejected. Now, it's kind of interesting here because you've got to think this through. You're thinking, no, wait a second. You just told me that I won't be disappointed and I don't have a false hope in Christ. But how is it that Christ could be rejected? Well, He was rejected by men, not God. That's the irony. Men rejected Him, but He was God's choice cornerstone. Let's look at verse 7 then. It reads, "This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve..." And here we go, we're switching the contrast now from believer to unbeliever. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." And then in verse 8, just a little bit there, he says, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Well, let's pick it up then in verse 7. And I must admit, it's a little bit of a rough translation here in the NASB. It's a little bit rough translating it. There's several ways to translate it, but I really think the NIV has the right idea. This is what the NIV reads. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe..." And then he's going to go on and say what happens to them. So what he's saying here, he's contrasting the believer with the unbeliever. That to the believer, the cornerstone to you is precious. You believe in Him, and even though you have not seen Him, you love Him, the Scripture says. He is precious to you. And then he's going to talk about, but those who don't believe, they reject the stone, they fall over the stone, and they are given to destruction. But before we do that, I just want to look at this. Why is, and it's so obvious, isn't it? Why is the cornerstone so precious and honorable to the believer? Well, the first thing is, we just learned that He is precious to the believer because they will not be disappointed. So He's secure. We know that our faith is secure. In other words, He has provided eternal life through His death and resurrection, and He has promised eternal life. So He's precious because we have eternal life as well as eternal security. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says this. It says, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Honor is the same word here. When it says about that He's a precious value, you could say He's honor. He has honor. He has value. "That because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone." That's why He's precious to us. He tasted death for us. Through His death, He has the glory of the Father and the honor of the Father and of all of those who believe. Secondly, He is precious to believers because He is God. He's God the Son who paid our atonement, and He alone is worthy of praise. And really, this word honor is ascribed to Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." In Revelation chapter 5, it says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor," there's the word, "and glory and dominion forever and ever." Now, this is something that we shouldn't have to be told. We should instinctively, as believers, know this. But we know that it's right because it's in the Scriptures. And that is, He alone is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our honor. And He was the one who procured salvation for us. So, in this sense, to believers, He has become precious and honorable. But to those who disbelieve, and now we're going to take a look at that. But one of the things this does remind me of, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." So this is this contrast here, this contrast of believers and unbelievers. And that's really all you have. That's really the only two categories you have in the Bible. There is not a third category. It's the haves and the have-nots. You either have Christ or you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have eternal life. So to the believer then, he is not going to be disappointed. He has eternal security. He has a relationship with God the Son, who alone is worthy of our prayers and praise. And also, He's precious to us because even in this day and age, He continues to be rejected by men. He continues to be rejected by men. But I want to say here that in this verse, there is really a lot of irony. And do you see the irony? The irony is that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So on the one hand, mankind rejected Christ. On the other hand, He was the chief cornerstone by God. And this just shows you the difference between man and God, and man's thoughts and judgments versus God's thoughts and judgments. And He's going to talk a little bit about the unbeliever and what happens to the unbeliever. But this great irony is that man has rejected it, rejected this cornerstone, but God has made it the chief cornerstone. And then one other thing too, because we're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 here. God prophesied that rejection. So when you share Christ with others and they reject Christ, don't act like, "Oh my word, what is wrong with me? Maybe I'm not a Christian. I can't seem to get the gospel over to anyone so they accept it." Your job is to just give the message. It's the Holy Spirit's job to work in their hearts. But know this going into it, that there are going to be those who are going to reject the stone. There are going to be those who reject Christ. Now, maybe in time they will come back to Christ, or they will come to Christ. But there's no guarantee for that. And God was the one who prophesied that even before Christ came onto the scene. Psalm 118:22 says exactly that. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, connected with that is verse 8. And this is as far as we're going to get. We have contempt for the rock. So in other words, not only did we see that it's rejected, but there's contempt for it. Verse 8 says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Wow. Some strong, strong language there. Well, let's work through it. Well, first of all, when he talks about a stone of stumbling or a stumbling block, what is that? Well, actually, the Bible does talk about a stumbling block. First time we really read about it, we read about it in Leviticus 19, and it's meant literally. And it says in Leviticus 19:14, "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord." And I think it's literally there. Don't put anything in the way of a blind man who's going to fall. But most often in the Bible, it's referring figuratively or ethically or even spiritually. Here, of course, that they've come to Christ and they've stumbled over Christ. But a stumbling block then is something that someone or something is causing another person to fall. And what we would think sometimes in the New Testament, it's used for believers to say, don't put a stumbling block in another brother's way, causing him to fall and causing him to sin. Romans 14:13, it says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way, that he falls, a weaker brother." Ethically, in the Old Testament, it was really the idea of going after false gods. And when someone went after a false god, that was luring other people to go after false gods. And it was just exponentially there. He says, "Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give an answer in the matter in the view of the multitude of his idols." But this idol is a stumbling block of iniquity. Now, thinking about that, how could Christ, who we think is so precious and honorable, how could he possibly ever be a stumbling block to someone? He's, if you think of it, the cornerstone, the foundation, and it's a spiritual building, and there's a doorway. Well, he's the door. He says he's the door in John. He's the doorway and the entrance into this spiritual house of eternal life. But to some, he's become a stumbling block. Now, Peter is going to quote, and what I love about this is, Peter is quoting from a lot of different verses. It's almost as if he had a concordance. And he said, okay, today I'm going to look up cornerstone. That's what I did. I looked in my concordance to look up cornerstone to see where the references were. But Peter knows these by heart. He knows the scriptures. And he knows all these aspects about the cornerstone that he's rejected. But whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And there are some who stumble over him. And here in Isaiah 8, he says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught." All of a sudden, now you're starting to get the idea that in God's sovereignty, there's going to be this idea where there are some who are going to stumble and others will not. And God is sovereign over those. But what makes this very difficult is he's talking about Israel. Israel is specifically the one who stumbled over Christ. In the book of Acts, you remember, quoting this verse and preaching, he talked about this. And he said, "You Jews, you're the builders, and you stumbled over the cornerstone." As we're thinking here for a moment, how was it that Israel stumbled? I mean, after all, Israel was God's chosen people. Well, he tells us here. He says, for they stumble because they were disobedient to the word. They stumble because they were disobedient to the word. So there is definitely a side here where this is their own responsibility. And you would think, but they're God's people. Yes, but if you look at the Old Testament, you see Israel, you see so many times that they would follow the Lord for a short time, then they would go after false gods, they would have to be reproved, then they would beg God to forgive them and walk with them, and that would happen for a little bit. Over and over and over that happened. But what does it mean when it says they were disobedient to the word? Well, you could translate that they disobeyed the message. Well, what message? The message of the gospel. The gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again. And if we believe in him by faith alone, we will have eternal life. This is the one that they disobeyed. Now, how is it that they disobeyed? Well, if we return to Romans chapter 9, verses 30-32, we get some insight into this. But also we find the sovereignty of God in God's sovereign plan. And what we're going to see on the one hand is man's responsibility. He's responsible for his own sin, but on the other hand, God is sovereign over it. And we say, wait a second, that can't be. God can't be sovereign and they can't be responsible. Oh yes, they can. All right, but let's kind of just go through this. Verse 30 through 32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What this tells us is that Israel did not seek its righteousness through Christ. It sought its righteousness through the law. Now, the big problem is that the law was given to show us that we're all sinners. And Israel is saying, we're not sinners. We're God's chosen people. We get a free pass. And we're righteous through the law. But the law was given to show that no one can live the law, and it was to point to Christ. So they disobeyed the message. Now, this message was given all along in the prophets. It says that in the scriptures, that this righteousness by faith was given by the prophets. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, goes back to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In fact, the whole book of Romans, he's arguing righteousness, justification by faith. But Israel did not seek to attain it that way. It attempted to get its righteousness through the law. And then secondly, when they rejected Christ, they were rejecting the only person that they could have eternal life in. They were rejecting the person that they were supposed to put their faith in. So they rejected the idea of faith, and they rejected the idea of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. So they would not come to Christ, and they would not come to salvation by faith in Christ. And so they stumbled at Christ. They stumbled at the cornerstone. And that's what it means in 9:32 when he says they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, Israel was indeed responsible for their own disbelief. However, when you think about the sovereignty of God, God decreed that he would permit it. Okay? So in other words, everything that happens is by decree. Now, it doesn't mean that God causes it to happen. God could allow it to happen. But at the end of the day, if it happens, it's because at the beginning of the time, God decreed that he would allow it to happen. If it doesn't happen, then he decreed that he would allow it to happen. This is the sense in which we get, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. God appointed them. He decreed it. But it doesn't mean that he made them disbelieve. He did not make them disbelieve. But because they did disbelieve, and he knew they would disbelieve, he decreed to say, okay, I'm going to allow them to do that, and I've got a plan that I'm going to use through their disbelief. This is what we read in the book of Romans in chapter 11. Turn with me to Romans 11, and let's go to verses 6 through 14. And you really see a bigger picture here. And Peter certainly has this in mind. Paul is the one who really develops it. And I'm kind of going into the middle of the chapter here, but nevertheless, Romans 11, he's talking about Israel's rejection is not final. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. You either work for it or God gives it by grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What we're going to find out is that this partial hardening that happened to Israel, God then turned to the Gentiles to offer them salvation. And here we are today. Now, there's a program that at the end of this program, he's going to turn back to Israel. But one of the things that we are to do is we are to make Israel jealous. Israel said, Yahweh is our God. But they rejected Yahweh's cornerstone. We have not. And now Peter is going to say, you now are the people of God. Not saying that Israel is not the people of God, but he's saying you now are included in the people of God. And this is to make Israel jealous. Let's go down through this. So, he says, but those who were chosen obtained it, thinking of the Gentiles, and also those chosen Jewish people. But the rest, they were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And by that he means to be completely destroyed. He says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? So there's this future program. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So here's this idea that because of their disobedience, how could that happen? How could God's people be disobedient? Well, as God saw that they were going to be disobedient, he decreed and said, okay, go ahead, I will allow it. So, in the course of time came and it happened. And what happened? Those who disbelieve are going to be punished, are going to receive retribution. But there will be some who will be saved of Israel, and then he is going to restore Israel. Let's now jump down to verses 25 and 26. This kind of summarizes it. So Romans 11, 25 and 26. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren," in verse 25, "to be uninformed of this mystery." What mystery? The one that we're talking about Israel and the Gentiles and the partial hardening. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation." In other words, don't get too cocky. You're not saved because you're the greatest thing that's come since bread and butter. You're saved because of God's mercy and grace. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's a plan now. With their hardening, with their rejection, comes the offer of salvation to the Gentiles. And there's going to come a point when that is going to be completed. Enough Gentiles are in. God says, enough, no more Gentiles. And He's going to turn back to Israel and begin to restore a program with them. There are some beliefs that people believe that the church is the new Israel and Israel is completely discarded. I don't know how you can read Romans and come to that conclusion. He's going to pick Israel up, but Israel is indeed, number one, blind at the moment, partially hardened, and they have stumbled over the cornerstone. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." Now, this doesn't mean every Jew. This means Israel, and the concept of Israel, the people of God, that He will restore and they will be saved. But watch what He says. "Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins," referring to the new covenant in Jeremiah. So, when we go back to 1 Peter, and he says, on the one hand, you have come to Christ, the cornerstone, and you have believed, and you are secure in Him now, and you have eternal life. But on the other hand, those who disbelieve, they are going to reject Christ, who is the very cornerstone. And you're thinking of Israel. Peter even said it in his sermon. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient. And to this doom, they were also appointed. The responsibility of man. Israel had its own choice and rejected Christ, disobeyed the word. But at the same time, the overall program, God is so sovereign that He either could have allowed it or disallowed it. But He has allowed it because He has a plan, and the plan is with the Gentiles. And Gentiles is who Peter is writing to. And I just want you to look at the next verse. We're not going to talk about it tonight. So he talks about then the unbelievers appointed for doom. Verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He's going to go back to looking at believers. So this is just absolutely incredible as we think about what has happened here. And Christ is the living stone, and we are the living stones, small s. And we are in Christ. And because we've come to Christ by His grace, by the way, He tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, according to His foreknowledge in the beginning of Peter. He says, you have come to Christ and you will not be disappointed. But those who have rejected, primarily we're thinking of Israel at that time in history, but this would cover all unbelievers, they will stumble at Christ. They will stumble at the stumbling stone. They will be disobedient, and their doom has been appointed. Now, let me just read a quote here from John MacArthur. Hopefully, this can help put this responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God together. Or it'll make it twice as muddy. unbelievers receive the exact judgment their sinful choice demands because they do not believe and obey the gospel. God does not actively destine people to unbelief. You're going to believe, you're not going to believe. He doesn't do that. But He does appoint judgment on every unbeliever. God judges unbelievers as a consequence of their lack of love for Him and their disobedience to His word and their refusal to believe. So what we're saying here is, on the one hand, He chooses those who are going to come to Him. Does He choose those others to not come to Him? I want to come to Him, but He says, no, you can't. No, you don't read that in the Bible. First of all, there's no one who wants to come to Him, as it says in Romans. We're all unrighteous. None of us understands. None of us seeks God. Well, how is it that you and I have sought God? Because God sought us. Well, what about these other people then? Well, then doesn't that mean that God's sending them to hell when they wanted to go to heaven? No. He's sending them to hell because they don't want to go to heaven. They don't want Christ. And God, before the foundation of the world, decreed that they're allowed to do that. That it's going to be done. They don't want Christ, and they will receive the punishment for their own choice. So on the one hand, you have the responsibility of man. It's our own responsibility. But on the other hand, you have the sovereignty of God.